on topics related to applied theology and what we have called the Bible and current issues. And we've already covered 4 weeks of the topic of homosexuality, 3 weeks of classes, and then 1 week we had the wonderful testimony of that couple that came last week, a converted couple that came to the Lord and left the practice of homosexuality to serve Christ in the context of their heterosexual marriage. And now we're moving to the next section, which is marriage. That's the general outline of what we plan to cover. The blue portion, marriage, its origins. I think the colors, yes, the colors portray the same. Marriage, its origins is what we will cover today. And then the scope and essence of marriage. We have this third point, divorce, as a question mark, purposely written as a question mark. Because when you understand the first 2 points, you will see how oxymoronic and how counter-biblical and anti-biblical divorce is. And then we will cover some practical issues. Now, I would like to read some texts at the forefront, just for the sake of our practice to everything we do be saturated with Bible reading. And the first one would be Matthew 19, 1 through 7. I will project it on the screen, so you are free to follow it in your own versions, or you can follow the version on the screen. Matthew 19, 1 through 7, this is Jesus' statement on marriage, or one of the 2 times that at least it's recorded Jesus made a statement on marriage. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" The next text is Paul's declaration on justification and redemption in Romans, where he uses marriage as an illustration. So for the sake of context, Romans 7 is not speaking about marriage. It's talking about redemption and our being freed from sin and from the guilt and condemnation of sin and the guilt of the law. Paul uses that, uses marriage to illustrate that. How does he use it? "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And the third text that I want to use on marriage is one that Paul specifically wrote about marriage. He was answering a letter that the Corinthians had written to him, and they had some questions concerning marriage, and Paul answers their questions. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." With those 3 texts at the forefront, I want us to cover this subject of marriage, but as Jason said, this is not a class on marriage, but a class on the Bible and current issues. So, no, we will not be dealing with practical issues about the wedded life or counseling or etc. Because if you're single or divorced or a widower, you'll say, "What does that have to do with me?" It has everything to do with you, because we're not talking about marriage from the point of view of practical things, but from the theological point of view, which is a current issue and you'll see some of the statistics that govern our society, some of the statistics we are part of, and we need to have this well cemented in our understanding if we are planning to survive those statistics that are very, very grim. Again, it's an applied theology class. Our pastor will start a couples ministry. There he will deal with issues on marriage, and the fun is going to be in the couples ministry. This is going to be more dry and instructive and so forth. Again, the class is not for married people. In fact, if you are single, this is the time for you to cement your theology on marriage. If you say, I'm not even considering getting married, you still need a solid understanding of what marriage is in order to help others, even your neighbors, even in your evangelism. In fact, if you are single or a young person, this is the best time to learn what is the theology of marriage in Scripture. You better know now than later. Because when a hurricane is coming, and it seems that we're going to be spared this year, we're not sure, it goes all the way to the end of November, but you know well, because we've put shutters up and down many times, those who have been in South Florida for a while, that the time to put the shutters up is not when the winds are blowing. When they announce the hurricane and they say it's going to come in about 24 hours or 36 hours, that's the time you get your shutters up. Because once the hurricane starts, believe me, you will not be able to put the shutters up. It's too late already. And the same happens with having the right theology on marriage. When the crisis comes, it's too late to try to get your soul and your mind cemented and girded to withstand the shaking. Because the shaking is violent, and it's hard, and it's rough. This is when you anchor and brace yourselves. And am I comparing marriage to a hurricane? What do you think? You bet I am. You bet I am. And you better have a good theology about it if you want yours to survive a lifetime. The marriage we all, I think that's a mistake. All of us is the correct way to say it. We all say in the South. All of us. The marriage all of us are accustomed to see is the wedding at the end of the chick flick. They have all these troubles. The lady is usually traveling, or the man. They're going to Europe. And the last day, the last minute, they grab a taxi or some means, and they just rush after each other. They encounter at the airport, have a kiss, and then you see like 45 seconds of a wedding at the end. And that is the concept of marriage we have. So when ours doesn't work like the end of the movie, and if you are single and you are expecting the end of the movie, you're going to be, you're setting yourself for a tremendous shakeup in life. Because marriage is a lot more than that. God set up marriage from the beginning, and the devil knows what he is after by diluting our thoughts with Hollywood chick flick philosophy of marriage. And observe your friends and the people who work with you and the people you're surrounded with, and count your divorces or your marriage crisis, and you will be surprised. This is not a small topic. Why marriage? Somebody has written, Thomas Lee, I don't know him, Department of Family of Human Development at Utah State University, most couples enter into marriage expecting to succeed. They look at the divorce statistics and believe those figures won't apply to them. And yet somewhere between 40 and 50% of those marrying today will become part of the statistics. That is scary. If I tell you 50% of this small group, 40 to 50% will get cancer in the next 5 years, you would freak out. I mean, one out of two will get cancer? Those seem to be the number. And I know that if you click and you Google, because today everybody's an expert, because Google just gives the answer to anything and everything. Some people challenge those statistics. I realize that. In fact, the numbers have improved from the 70s to today. But it's still very scary, the high percentage of divorce that is out there. So that's why I wanted to take this class on marriage, and Jason agreed and approved. And I'm teaching this, checking with him all the time, and again, under his authority. My philosophy is I don't want to say or teach anything that will create a problem in ministry to you, because it's easy for me that I'm not a pastor to stand up here, say anything, you run with it, and then he has the problem. So whatever I say here, rest assured that I double-check it with our pastor. Beware of the "it will never happen to me" syndrome. That's a gloating thought. Beware of that thought. It's better to exchange it for, "Lord, please, may it never happen to me." It's better to be on that side when it comes to marriage and divorce. And remember Peter, who said, "Even though they all deny you, I will never do it." And he ended up denying the Lord with cursing. This is the interesting part. I apologize because I tried to go back to my source and I couldn't find it. And I found an indirect source, but it was not the real source from where I got this. And I forgot where to find it. So I apologize for this tremendous blunder that I'm going to quote something which is not mine. And I cannot point you to where did I get it. But these are some interesting facts and figures about marriage. If you are a married American, your marriage is between 40 to 50% likely to end in divorce. It's pretty scary. If you live in a red state, you're 27% more likely to get divorced than if you live in a blue state. And can you tell me what is a red or blue state? Well, if you live in a state that normally votes Republican versus a state that normally votes Democrat. And it's a weird statistic, because it seems that those who have a liberal political view tend to have a little bit of a lower likelihood of divorce than those who have a conservative view. Somebody pulled a joke in the internet and says, "Yeah, that's because there's too many people in red states that marry their cousins," but that's a bad joke. I'm not going to endorse that. But perhaps consider that we are in a purple state that seems to wobble between voting Democrat or Republican through the elections. It depends on the recount and of how Dade and Broward behave in those elections. So we are living ourselves at a place that says that on top of everything, we may be in that 27% more likelihood to end up in divorce. Of course, these are just statistics, but it doesn't stop there. You argue with your spouse about finances at least once a week, you have 30% more likelihood to end up in divorce than those who do not argue about finances once a week. One thing is to speak about finances, another thing is to argue. The statement there is arguing, fighting over that. If your parents were divorced, you're at least 40% more likely to get divorced than if they weren't. This is just counting people. This is not a prophecy. This is what history seems to report, and we do well in looking at history because history tends to repeat itself, especially if we don't learn from it. If your parents married others after divorcing, so now it's not just divorced parents, but parents who divorced and remarried, you're 91% more likely to get divorced. It seems to be like a spiral downward, this issue of marriage and divorce. If you are an evangelical Christian who has been married, there's a 26% likelihood that you've been divorced. 28 on Roman Catholics and 38 on non-religious. So what they're saying is, listen, if you've been married, or if you have been married, among the married couples here, we make a count, there's a 26% likelihood that we'll find divorced people, 38% among non-religious. Those are huge numbers. If both you and your partner have had previous marriages, you're 90% more likely to get divorced than if this is your first marriage. Again, based on statistics. If you're a female serial cohabitor, meaning a lady who has moved in with several men during her life, and she gets married, she has 40% more chances to get divorced than a woman who has never lived with any guy during her single life. And if you are in a male same-sex marriage, which is an oxymoron, but it's a statistical reality of our day, 50% more likely to end in divorce than heterosexual marriage, and in the case of women, 167% more likely to end up in divorce. Now, stats are stats. And how accurate they are, how true they are, how exact they are, it depends on who takes a measurement. But these seem to be values that are out there, that are real, and they should make us think seriously. If I am being Peter, or if I am being guarded. If I am gloating about life, and no, it's not going to happen to me because I am better than mom and dad. I know better, and I've really learned about life, and at 24, 25, 27, whatever, it's not going to happen to me. So you guys don't scare me with your statistics. You Christians, always scaring people. Fine, but these are not Christian statistics. These are national, published statistics. They were not made up by Christians. So, yeah, it's 40 to 50% or whatever, but if it happens to you, it's 100%. And it's scary. That's why we want to have our minds girded with a biblical theology of marriage now because of the current issues and the current paradigms we face. Now, fascinating thing about these statistics is that they confirm what God's word revealed many, many centuries ago, millennia ago. In Deuteronomy, before the people were entering the land, Moses told them, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on the earth below, there is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." And the same happened with Jeremiah and Zedekiah. When Zedekiah asked Jeremiah, "What should I do about the Babylonians?" And God's advice to surrender. And Jeremiah said to him, "Zedekiah, if you obey the word of God, it will go well with you. Heed the voice of God. Do not rebel against it." And whatever God commands, even though it may seem arbitrary, may seem radical, it's normally for our good. So far, any questions or any comments? None. Good. Let's go to the first point then. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. There was a question. Who was that? Oh, Luis. Go ahead. For the sake of the translation, Luis says, "The length of the marriage does not guarantee the continuation of the relationship." Let me add to that statement, Luis, something that is very scary for people my age. Turned 50 this year, and I'm going to be 25 years married in December. It's scary that people at our age, when our children no longer count on us, when our children are pretty much independent, they may live with us, but they live with us. And it's great to see them in the morning and at night, but they really don't need us. They don't count on us. They have their own lives, their own universe. We are no longer the solar system around which they gravitate. And this is a time when marriages break and fall apart precisely because the thing that glued them together is not there anymore, that were the children. So that's a very good comment. The length of the marriage doesn't guarantee anything. Both being Christians do not guarantee anything. Oh, I'm a Christian. The Lord will not allow it to happen. These statistics are the same for Christians and non-Christians. That's a scary thought. Or professing Christians, at least, let me say. Don't assume anything. Gird your minds with the truth. That's my exhortation. Get your biblical theology about marriage very well sunk into between your two temples. Manny, you were going to say something?
Yes, at the beginning you quoted three parts of the Bible about marriage. What was the second one?
The second one was Romans 7:1-4. All right. Marriage, its divine origin. That has been at the forefront of the discussion on gay marriage or not. Well, marriage was instituted by God at creation. And seems pretty obvious. It was ordained for reproduction, population, and subduing the earth. These are the main headings that we'll cover. It was designed to illustrate redemption. And as a bonus, marriage was also for mankind, mutual enjoyment and companionship. For pleasure, for the sexual pleasure. That's also part of marriage. Now, as it goes to instituted by God at creation, this is axiomatic, meaning it doesn't need a demonstration. It is self-evident from the text in Genesis. And it is derived from three passages that normally we quote in Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. The cruciality of Genesis, especially those first 11 chapters of Genesis, even to chapter 12, where the covenant of grace with Abraham is ratified, is precisely that from Genesis 1 through 12, you basically build the rest of Scripture to the point that Revelation 22 ends up exactly how Genesis 1 starts, with a garden and the same elements of the garden. So if you it's interesting that Dr. Reed in our theology master's class, I asked him, because he's a very interesting person. He seems like loose cannon, but he's very orthodox, but he's a different kind of orthodox. And I asked him, Jerry, how did you survive Princeton and how did you survive liberal seminaries? And you're still a conservative, orthodox theologian. He actually said, I actually enjoy more being among liberals than being among the self-righteous, pompous, orthodox, because with liberals, I can debate in the illogicity of their statement. And he said, I remember having a teacher, it was a woman professor, who said to me, you know what, if Adam and Eve really existed, the Bible would have been so easy to understand. You said, oh, well, that's because they really existed. But the cruciality of understand things from the beginning, and if you notice Jesus pointing many times to the beginning, is precisely because from those beginnings we get a lot of our girding regarding our biblical theology, especially on marriage. And marriage is a creation ordinance. By creation ordinance, we mean something that God established at creation before sin entered the world. In other words, marriage was not a fix. Marriage was not, oh boy, what happened? What a mess. Let's try to fix this with marriage after the fall. No, it was part of God's original plan for mankind. Marriage in those passages is obviously heterosexual, out of the question. It's not even an issue. We're not even going to spend any more time on that. We had 3 weeks on it. The first of the passages is Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The next passage is Genesis 2, still before the fall, 15 through 25. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the last passage in Genesis that speaks of marriage is 5:1-2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man or mankind in the day when they were created. Now, marriage was established to fill the earth. That's very clear, because in the very beginning, when God created man and brought Eve to him and blessed them, he commanded them, multiply and fill the earth. So in marriage, there is this reproductive, populating purpose. In marriage, also, there is the meeting of this inherent need on mankind. The passage in Genesis 2, we find, I don't want to call it a noobs moment, but in perfect creation, God says, after praising his own creation, whenever he makes something, you read in the passage in Genesis that he said, and behold, everything was good. And no one was there. It was God and the angels. And God is saying, boy, good. Like when you're doing something, maybe you're painting something or you're fixing something, and you stand back and you say, wow, that looks good. And you go back to it. That's exactly what's happening in Genesis. God is standing back at his creation, and he is praising what he's doing. But when he finishes man, the crown of his creation, according to his likeness and image, God stops and says, not good. That's very telling. That God, who is praising everything, stops at the creation of man to evaluate, something's missing here. Again, not a mistake, not an oops moment from God. I personally believe, I don't have proof, I will have to ask Moses in heaven. I personally believe it's a literary device that Moses wants to insert in the account to bring to the attention of the reader this inherent need that marriage satisfies. So he uses this device, and it's common in scripture, to find these poetic descriptions, these statements, just to shock the reader. And it appears like an oops moment, but it is not. Just something that points to the interdependency of man and woman. And the reason I know that is because in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul appeals to that very issue of creation, of man being made incomplete, to argue regarding the roles of genders in the church, the roles of men and women in the church, what we call complementarianism, that the woman complements the man, but the man at the same time is dependent on the woman. Paul uses the word, in the Lord, the man is not without the woman, not the woman without the man, or vice versa. And it's basically, we need each other. It is an interdependency. And an illustration that proves the point, and again, it's part of the account, of the inspired account of Genesis, but it's this, remember that when God inspires the word, he does not suppress the poetical abilities of the writers to make a point. And you find this point being made by the animals being brought to Adam. So when God says, not good for man to be alone, let me bring the animals to him to see if they fix the problem. And if you're an animal lover, I love animals. I mean, I see a hippo and I just melt inside, because to me, animals are so beautiful. He said, how can you melt seeing a hippo? I wish I could pet them all. I wish I could have them as domestic animals. I mean, they are awesome, beautiful. But God does that in a perfect creation where hippos were not as violent as they are now. And Adam names them, and I would imagine that he would play with them, pet them. I mean, we read it quickly. We had no idea. I mean, it took a while to name those animals. And I just imagine Adam just playing, looking at the animals, touching them, and giving them a name as a result. And when he's done with that, the fun of being the first taxidermist in the universe, the first classifier of nature, the first zoologist, I cannot even describe. I mean, if If the fun I have with my dogs is multiplied by a gazillion, I would have a heart attack. I can only imagine the fun Adam had naming the animals, riding the horse, whatever he did. And then, but there was no aid found for him. Think about it. It is a very dramatic statement to point that inherent need, that not good, that inherent incompleteness in man by design. And that is ingrained in the theology of marriage. And both men and women, married or not, must understand that. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." I love that word because that word is one helper, one who provides assistance or succor, to use the old word, in an emergency. Perhaps it's not difficult for anyone to think on the paramedics, or it is not difficult for anyone to consider, if you're married, or even if you're a child living at home, or if you have the memory of a child living at home and you had a somewhat normal life, all of the fires mothers put out during the day at home. I mean, if you're looking for a needle, you don't call dad. My children never call me at the office to say, "Dad, do you know where the needle's in the house?" They only call me to ask me, "Where's mom?" Basically, that's life. That's the suitable aid that God intended for women to be, a helper. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made during the days of Alexander the Great, translates that Hebrew helper into a Greek word that's only used again in Hebrews 13:6. And whomever wrote Hebrews, his Bible was a Septuagint, by the way, because he quoted the Septuagint in Greek, not the Hebrew text. And it's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews, when he says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man shall do to me," he uses the helper that the Septuagint translated from, "I will make Adam a suitable helper." One word in the original. Ladies, what a calling and comparison. Which is again why I laugh at people who accuse Christians on the Bible of being chauvinistic and promoting machismo and all of those kinds of things. I mean, the Bible uses an illustration that only God uses for him about the role of women in that marriage. Pretty telling. There's an exception. Celibacy, yes, some people do not get married. And according to 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, and 7, 25 and following, celibacy is for those who have been called and gifted by God to remain celibate. When Jesus spoke on the matter, he said, yeah, some people are born celibate. They are already born that way by nature. We covered that when we dealt with the curse of Adam in our genetic system. And some people are made that way. Kings would conquer tribes and peoples, and they would take some of the young men and basically emasculate them to make them the managers of their harem. And others made themselves celibate for the cause of the kingdom. Jesus speaks about it. But at the end of the day, it's a voluntary thing. And the Bible is very clear that celibacy is a voluntary choice, that nobody can impose it on you legitimately. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men even were as myself am." He was single. "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I," meaning single. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And the idea to burn is to burn with lust and lewdness and desires for sex. And instead of burning, get married, says Paul. Celibacy could be for a providential choice. Verse 25, he says, 1 Corinthians 7, same chapter. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such, meaning those who get married, will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. Of course, when you're single, you don't believe that. And I was a Christian single for many years. Came to the Lord at 17, got married almost at 26. So you say, Paul, come on, man. It's true. You have a lot of blessings when you're married, and you have a lot of troubles when you're married. And Paul is saying, if you have the gift, if you have the opportunity, fine. If you don't burn. It's not sinful to get married. That's important to remember, because there are some Christian religions out there, call themselves Christians. Probably they have Christians inside. Their doctrine and practice is not Christian, who forbid men to marry. And the Bible says that's the doctrine of demons, to forbid a person to get married. So, just a personal note, that's not the whole issue of man's inherent incompleteness, man's inherent need that cannot be found anywhere else but on the wife. The wife is the suitable helpmeet. And no animal, no pet, no friend, no task, no project, no children, nothing, no grandchildren can fill that spot. The famous C.S. Lewis statement that everybody uses, that you have a big hole inside and that only God can fill. Well, there is another hole that is not as big as God's, of course, but there is a hole inside a man that only God can fill by two means, either a wife or the gift of incontinence, the gift of celibacy. And that's true. Nothing else fails it. Now, if in providence you're single, Christ wants you to be content. Christ wants you to be satisfied and fill that hole with him, because Christ has you there. And it's easier said than done, I know. From a teaching platform, a lot is said and talk is cheap, and I recognize it. And I'm not standing here like a careless person saying it. It's really, really tough. I still have nightmares at 50 years old that I am 50, but I am single and I haven't found a wife. It's a real need. But if Christ has you there, go to the cross and plead with him. Because the fact is that that hole is only met by the suitable aid. It can be a wife or the Holy Spirit if you have the gift of incontinence. Any comments or questions before we go to the next portion? And we have 8 minutes left, so I wonder if I will have time to cover it, but I'll take a shot to see how much I can cover. Any questions or comments so far? What has been said? No? It's boring enough, like, why don't you finish and we continue next week? I can do that too. I can stop here and we go have some cookies and coffee and stuff, and then we go next week. No need to. I have like 10 slides more, so instead of rushing them and killing it, we can finish, and I guess that's good enough. Let's pray. Father, we consider these things with sobriety and with seriousness, aware that that's one of those subjects and issues that in our generation is particularly touchy and has been bombarded by the world and the devil. And we pray, Father, for our young people, for our older people, and for our married people, that you gird us in our understanding of what marriage is in Scripture, and that you gird our thoughts and our minds in our understanding of the extent of the commitment, of the vow, of the covenant, and of the oath that we make when we get married under you, and that you spare us from the evil one and from sin, and that you have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.